We have two readings this morning. The first one is from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9 and verses 1 to 8, and you'll find that on page 1012 in the Church Bibles. So Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Our second reading is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we're reading verses 12 to 21. And you'll find that on page 1222 in the Bibles. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Thank you, Carol. Do keep that passage open. We're working through this letter of 2 Peter. And that's where we're up to. I'm going to pray as we begin. Actually, Peter writes in his first letter, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Father God, we thank you that we have tasted your goodness. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to come to know him. Thank you how so often in your word we have tasted more of your goodness. And we pray that you'd help us to do that now. We come hungry, we come needing to grow up in our salvation. Please feed us through your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've all seen those cyclists at traffic lights. We've perhaps been one of them ourselves. Determined not to put our feet down and sort of turning the handlebars desperately and wobbling rather precariously. And you can do it for a bit, but most of us can't do it for very long without toppling over completely. This is a basic lesson in cycling. You need actually to keep moving forward or you'll fall off. And that's the truth too. Very much applies to the Christian life. We need to keep moving forward, to keep growing. Or as we had last week, we need to keep adding to our faith and growing in it, growing more like the Lord Jesus. Or actually, there is a far more serious falling off that might befall us. Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus must be productive. And if you're here last week, it was a very challenging message in God's word to us. Often, I think we can rather despair of our Christian lives. We can feel we're not growing. Real change seems hard, seems perhaps unlikely. And the longer we've been a Christian, some of us have been a Christian for a number of years, well, the more we can feel that. Actually, Peter's had a lot to encourage us, though, too, in this first bit of his letter. He's reminded us of that we've been given his divine power that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We have his great and precious promises already, promises that are beginning to be fulfilled in us, that speak of God's commitment to make us more and more like himself. Peter's remind us how God will surely pour his grace into our lives in abundance. Wonderful encouragements. And it doesn't mean that we can kind of sit back and relax and just let God get on with it. Doesn't mean we don't have to make any effort. Actually, quite the reverse. Peter said last time, it means we should make every effort. It means we can make every effort. And our effort, we can expect to be effective, knowing this wonderful grace. We can expect change, growing likeness. And as we keep growing, Peter's been telling us, well, so we will not fall. We will make it to the end and receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's verse 11, the end of last week's passage. So we can grow, we can change, and actually we must grow, we must change. But how? How are we to make sure that we keep moving forward in our Christian life, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, this passage we're looking at this morning will help us as we think further about that. Three things Peter tells us. We're to keep remembering what we know. We're to keep expecting the Lord's return. And we're to keep paying attention to the Bible. Okay? So first, keep remembering what you know. It begins, verse 12. So, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. That first word, so, just makes it clear. This all ties in to what we've been looking at before. Peter's saying, look, to make sure that you make every effort to add to your faith, to make sure that you make it to the end and receive a rich welcome into Christ's kingdom, I will always remind you of these things. Peter makes it clear in that paragraph, he knows he doesn't have long to live. And I guess that gives these words added weight and seriousness. Jesus, you may remember, told Peter how he would die, how his arms would be stretched out as for crucifixion. And I guess Peter senses that day is not far off. Maybe just Peter's older. He sees that day must be soon. It may be that Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome was already beginning to intensify. And Peter can see that his time must surely be running out. He doesn't have long left. So here is this great apostle with what might be, for all he knows, his last opportunity to teach these Christians. And it's striking, actually. He's got nothing new to say. He simply wants to remind them of what they already know, to refresh their memory, he says, verse 13 or verse 15. He says, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, meaning after his death, you will always be able to remember these things. You see, if they're not to fall like the cyclists at the traffic lights, if they're going to keep moving forward, keep growing, if they're going to make it to the end and receive that rich welcome, Peter's clear, it's absolutely essential that they keep remembering what they know. However well established in the truth they might be, the thing Peter fears for them, for us, would be forgetfulness. He alerted us to that danger last time. He was speaking about the ineffective, unproductive Christian, and he spoke, look back to verse 9. He says, if anyone does not have them, meaning this growing godliness, if anyone does not have them, he is short-sighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Blind to what's ahead, like me, a short-sighted person who can't really see very far in front of him. Also, the person who's not growing, as it were, forgets what lies ahead in the Christian life and forgets, too, what's happened in the past. Forget what Christ has done. Not forgets in the sense that sort of slipped our minds. Forgiven. Oh, gosh, of course, I've totally forgotten I was forgiven. It's not that. Most of us would remember with those truths of the gospel. But forgotten in the sense that they have ceased to have any bearing on how we live today. Today is my wife Jules's birthday. I suppose I didn't bother to write a card, get a present. There's no cake and, you know, lunch and things hadn't been thought about at all. Jules might say to me, you've forgotten. But I might say, oh, no, I didn't forget. I knew 22nd of September, it's your birthday. The Bible would say I had forgotten. If I to remember means to act appropriately in the light of those things. I did remember, you'll be pleased to know. But that's what the Bible means by remembering. Not just bringing something to mind, recalling it, but acting in the light of it. Letting what happened in the past shape how you live today. And we might be firmly established in the truth, but Peter says every single one of us is prone to forget. We might be able to explain perfectly clearly the significance of Jesus' death for us. We might be able to quote 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We might know all that lies ahead, understand about Christ's return. But every one of us is prone to live as though those truths have no bearing on our life today. We're all prone to live as if we didn't know them. And insofar as we forget, well, Peter says, we will prove ineffective and unproductive. We need constantly to be reminded. We saw last time that we should want to add to our faith knowledge. We should want to grow in our understanding. But it's very dangerous, I think Peter would say, when the desire just for new insights always causes us to forget our need to be reminded of what we already know. You know the story of the frustrated congregation member saying to the vicar, why do you preach the same message Sunday by Sunday? The vicar replied, because Monday by Monday, you forget it. We'd love to hear new insights. And of course, it's good when we do get new insights in a sermon. But I know what I need chiefly. And the Bible tells me what you need chiefly. There's not lots of new insights. You need to hear again the things you know. Be reminded of them. It's true in our Bible reading. Some of us, again, may have been Christians for many years. And it may well be you find that reading your Bible gets harder in a way. Instead of lots of exciting new discoveries in your Bible reading, it's become rather familiar. As you turn up the passage you've got to read that morning, you know what it's going to say before you've even read it. And it's tempting hardly to bother. Just pick up the notes instead. But Peter says, what I need most of all, day by day, is to be reminded of what I know. Reminded so that I live and act today in the light of it. We won't keep growing as Christians. We won't keep going till the end as Christians unless we keep remembering the things we know. Don't get bored with those things. Second, keep expecting the Lord's return. It's one of the things Peter is particularly concerned about in this letter that we should remember and confidently expect is the truth of the Lord's return at the end of history. He says, verse 16, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking there, not of the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, but speaking of his, what we call the second coming, when Jesus will come in power on the last day as judge. We saw back in verse 9, he's spoken of the short-sightedness that can lose sight of what's ahead, lose sight of that day, and just be preoccupied with the here and now. Later on in the letter, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about the false teachers who scoff particularly at this idea of Jesus coming again. They say it's ridiculous nonsense. It's a myth. It's just a made-up story to satisfy your longing for a better world or to manipulate people to behave in particular ways. And Peter says it's not a cleverly invented story. I didn't make this up. This truth of Christ's return. Actually, Peter's about to be killed for, in a sense, holding on to this conviction. He didn't make it up. And he goes on to say, actually, it's a truth that can be grounded in history, in fact. Peter says, we saw the preview. We saw the trailer, an anticipation of that coming day. So we can be absolutely sure it will happen. And the preview, the trailer that he's speaking of is what we call the Transfiguration, what was we heard about in our first reading from Mark. A rather strange event up on that mountain with those three disciples. And we might have wondered what on earth we'd make of that rather bizarre story. But each of the gospel accounts indicates, as Peter does here, that its significance, not least, was that it was a preview of that last day when the kingdom of God will come in power. There on the mountain, Peter and the other disciples saw Jesus as all will see him on that last day. It was a revelation of who he is and what he would do. Peter says, I was an eyewitness. We saw his majesty, his glory. Do you remember how Mark describes how his clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than anyone could bleach them? Actually, Luke and Matthew talk about not just his clothes, but his face was changed so that it shone like the sun. Some of you may know the story in the Old Testament when, for a time, Moses' face had shone after meeting with the Lord. That we're told, was a reflected glory. When Jesus' face shone, that was a glory that was intrinsic to him as Messiah, as God. It's the glory that will be revealed to all on that last day when he comes again. Now, you might say, well, that's just Peter's interpretation. It might just have been a trick of the light. Why should what he thought he saw have anything to do with the second coming? Well, Peter says, I wasn't just an eyewitness. I was an ear witness. I saw his glory, but we also heard the voice, God's voice. It was the voice that interpreted what we saw. It wasn't our interpretation. It was God's interpretation. God identified Jesus as the coming judge. Identified him as the Messianic King. This is my son. Is a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 2. And that Psalm speaks of the King who'd be opposed and rejected, but who would be given by God all authority over the whole creation. And one day he would bring all creation to account. He would judge the world. This is my son, said the voice. He He's the messianic king and he's the suffering servant. He quotes also from Isaiah 42, where Isaiah speaks of a servant of God who would suffer. Actually, this servant would die as a sacrifice. Our sin would be laid on him. He would bear the punishment for us to save us, bearing God's justice. But also this servant, we're told in Isaiah, would bring justice to the nations. He would establish justice on earth, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the great end time hope of all the prophets, what they spoke of, Isaiah says, would be fulfilled through God's servant, this servant. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, we saw his glory and we heard the voice, God's voice, which identified him as the coming judge. We were given a preview of his coming in power. He goes on, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. It's not that the Old Testament scriptures were ever in doubt, that God, you know, wasn't sure what was going to happen. Peter's point is simply we can be even more sure that that great hope of a coming day will indeed happen because of what we've seen. We've been given the preview, the trailer. Already all kinds of Old Testament promises have been fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus. We can be absolutely sure that all those promises one day will be fulfilled. That day is coming. Jesus will return. It's not a myth. It's not a fanciful idea dreamt up by the apostles who rather missed having Jesus around. So they thought, wouldn't it be nice if he came back again? No, Peter says, we can confidently expect his return. And we should. That hope should shape how we live. If we're going to live out our faith and grow and keep going until the end, actually we must keep that day in view and let it shape our lives. Again, later in chapter 3, he'll talk more about that, how the day of the Lord will come, he'll say. So what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. You should make every effort be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That day should shape how you live. Well, does it? What difference does it make? We might believe it's going to happen. What difference does it make to how we've spent our money this week? How we've planned our diary this week? Okay, mundane things, and of course, all kinds of mundane pressures determine how we spend our money or spend our time. But so easily, purely and simply, the demands of the day, of the week, control everything. And they push out other concerns. The fact that Jesus is coming as judge, as savior, should shape how we live today. Should profoundly affect how we treat other people, our neighbors, our colleagues at work, how we treat other Christians here in church, actually other Christians in other churches too. That day should profoundly affect our lives. It should drive our Christian life. Ditch this hope, and it's rather like taking the engine out of a car. The car won't move. And we won't move on. We won't grow unless we keep expecting the Lord's return. So keep remembering what you know. Keep expecting the Lord's return. And then thirdly, keep paying attention to the Bible. In a sense, that ties together the concerns of the whole passage. How is Peter going to ensure they keep remembering what they know, even after his death? Well, he's writing a letter. It's through the apostles' written word, as they read it and live by it, through the scriptures. How is he going to ensure they keep expecting the Lord's return? Well, again, he points them to the apostles' testimony about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what they saw and heard and have explained to us. He points to the word of the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. If we're to keep growing, keep going, we must pay attention to the Bible. Verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It is a dark world we're passing through, and we will stumble and trip up, we'll get lost. But for the light, we've been given a light here in Scripture. And we are fools if we, as it were, shove the torch in our pocket and don't turn it on and let it illumine our path, if we don't pay attention to the Bible. Till the day dawns, it is essential. Of course, that dawning of the day speaks of that last day, the day when Christ will return and darkness will be banished from the earth forever. We won't need a Bible then, the light of Scripture. We won't live by faith in God's word, we'll live by sight. We will know, even as we're fully known, wonderfully. But till then, we need the light of God's word. Peter just says at the end of that verse, on that day, the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Just to unpack that a little bit, in Revelation, Jesus says, I am the bright morning star, the morning star which heralds the coming of that day. His coming, as it were, will be the sign that that last day, the new creation, is about to begin. It's slightly perplexing, maybe, that it says he'll rise in our hearts, but it's probably simply making the point that when he comes, our hearts will be illumined by the light of Christ himself. All the darkness of doubt, uncertainty will be banished. We won't need some external light. I say, we will know even as we're fully known. But till then, till that day, we need the light of the Scriptures. And Peter says, you must pay attention to it, or you'll stumble. He goes on to say, it's a light that is absolutely trustworthy because it is God's word. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say of the Scriptures, they're essentially man's interpretation. Maybe these writers had real spiritual experiences. They were given some kind of insight. What we have in our Bibles is their interpretation, their attempt to make sense of what was revealed to them. And so we can expect it to be flawed. It will come with all the misunderstandings and prejudices of their time, their age. It's fallible. And so some bits of what the Bible says, frankly, we can reject and dismiss. In one sense, of course, all Scripture reflects its age. Men spoke. And their character, their individual character, their cultural context comes through. It's evident. Luke is different from John. Jeremiah is different from Daniel. But Peter insists men spoke from God. By his Spirit, God superintended what they wrote. Not smothering their individual characters, but ensuring that what they wrote was indeed God's word. It wasn't the writer's interpretation, it was God's interpretation, explanation. We've seen how that was true of what the apostles wrote about the transfiguration. It's true of all the Scriptures, Peter's saying. It's absolutely trustworthy. Till Christ returns, it's trustworthy and it's essential and it's sufficient. There's no new truth we need, says Peter. More truth to tell you. I'm just going to make sure, after my death, you keep going back to the truths you already know. That's why I'm writing them down. Later in the letter, Peter will make it clear that he puts the apostolic writings right alongside the Old Testament Scriptures. Here, in our Bibles, Old and New Testament, is the light, he's saying, we've been given, and we must pay attention to it. Well, again, do we? What attention have we paid to the Bible this last week? Have we read it at all? Maybe you don't know where to start. Well, do browse the bookstall afterwards. There are notes you could use. It may be enough for many of us, just to think, Monday to Wednesday, I will read the passage again we had on Sunday, that I pay attention to it, really take it in. And Thursday to Saturday, I'm going to read the passage this coming Sunday, begin to get my head and heart around it. Am I paying attention? Again, not just reading the notes, whatever it might be, and ticking the box, I've done it. Am I letting God's word direct my path, illumine my way? There's no surer way to be an ineffective and unproductive Christian than to neglect the scriptures. We might have a perfect doctrine of scripture in theory, but if in practice we're not paying attention to it, we won't keep growing and we won't keep going. Kind of those verses that I read before the prayer at the start. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And that pure spiritual milk Peter's speaking of is the scriptures, the word of God. That is how we grow. How's your appetite? Are you craving it? Are you feeding on it? That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep remembering what you know. Keep expecting the Lord's return. And crucial to both, keep paying attention to the Bible. Let me pray. Father God, we pray that we might indeed be those who pay proper attention. May what we've heard not just be forgotten and ignored. Please help us to know what for each of us we particularly need to take on board. We want to be those who keep going, who keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us, please, to live by your word, to trust your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.